Typically, we have video with our Sunday morning services, but due to unforeseeable video production failure on my part, we will not have video in today's sermon. The audio will be for the message following. On weeks prior, going through Ephesians, we've had the video, and the audio is also made available on Biblicia.com. But again, due to the failure today, we will not have video. I invite you back next week as we continue through Ephesians. And Lord willing, we will have the video back up and also make the audio available to you. And on Wednesday nights in our studies, we record just the audio. But for today, again, you will just have the audio. So that's a bit unusual, but it's what we've got. And I pray that it is a blessing to you as you join us today for worship. Going to be in Ephesians 2, going from verses 11 through 18. That is our focus today, Ephesians 2, 11 through 18. So as we begin this morning, I want to ask all of you, it's always a good idea before you go into services, typically there's going to be efforts put for music or for some other times of corporate prayer, meaning public, you know, everybody praying together. Different things that different churches will do to bring people into that morning time together. As Christians have been gathering for thousands of years in very different settings than ours, but gathering nonetheless, some better settings, some far worse on both sides. It's a good idea when you come into service. I loved when I went to Sanford, Florida, many years ago to a church called St. Andrew's. I'll never forget being in this church, and just the way that they conducted themselves was so inviting to me. And one of the things they did prior to the service beginning is you're sitting in the, it was my first day there. I had some friends that were members of the church that had taken me there. And one of the things they did about 5 minutes before the singing would begin was like in a movie theater, they'd flick the lights. They'd like dim the lights for a moment. So everybody's in there and they're talking and they're, you know, hey, how's your week been? You know, all the stuff we do, like everybody's doing coming in. You haven't seen some people maybe in a full week. It's just this audible kind of hush just came over about 1,200 people in this room. And I'm like, hey, hmm? You know, and they're like, oh, yeah, yeah. I'm looking at their little bulletin that they had printed out, which was far more than your typical bulletin. It's a big church, you know, a lot of stuff going on. And it said, when you see the lights flicker, this is a time for you to begin to prepare to worship our holy God. And it was just a way. And it was remarkable. And everybody just began to pray, began to look inside themselves for a little bit. And right at about the time they were going to begin, the way that the church was built, it's a little bit unusual. You don't see this in the West all that often. Of course, you travel, those of us who have the privilege of being in Europe, and you go around and see these cathedrals where we were in a little chapel on Friday, and you could talk like this, and it was like echoing off the walls. You know, there was just the stone walls, the acoustics in this place. This church was built after a European model, very high ceilings. The architecture, the stained glass was beautiful, something you don't see all that often in our land. Like that, but the choir began to sing in the back of the room just slightly, and it was like Q-tips in the ears. And you were like, that's nice. And then they walked up front, they took their seats, and they had a small orchestra that performed, that played in their singing every week. It's about a 10-piece orchestra, nothing, you know, not like 200-piece orchestra. They're wearing tuxedos, they're playing their music, and it was beautiful. It was something unusual to see. But something like that, when we come together, when you come in, and we're about to do what we're going to do here. What we do is come in, got a few new faces in the group today. I know we got a lot of people in and out all weekend and prepping for big things going on this week. That's just the life we live. That's the military service we've got. We do a public reading together of the passages that we're looking at in that day, and it'll contain at least those. So like today, our goal is verses 11 to 18 of Ephesians 2. Brevin's going to come up in a minute and do a reading of all of Ephesians 2 to gear our mind in what we're going to study today, in what we're going to consider today. And in this time, my invite to you is to, we're not going to flick the lights. I don't have anybody back there on the switch. We're not going to do anything like that. But as you prepare yourself to hear and look at God's Word, this is my invite to you to do that. As we do our reading, center yourself on this. Whatever's going on in your lives, in this place, or even what might be going on with wives, husbands, you know, in this room we're all guys right now, with our wives, if you have them, with our children, if you have them, with our families back in the States, whatever is going on, we want to take this time to look at God's Word together to bring us back to all of that in our lives. But when you come here and we do this, prepare yourself to learn. Ask God to teach you in His Word. And just know that that's what the goal is today. So that's my invite to you. As we stand here in a moment, and Brevin's going to do our reading and offer a morning prayer, it is our chance to prepare ourselves. We're not going to sing because of the COVID thing. I'm not particularly worried about COVID at all. Frankly, I want to get a badge. It just says I've had it, I'm through it, get over it. Like, let's move on. I have antibodies, and that's how this thing's supposed to work. So virus is going virus, but let's just, you know, continue our lives. But we're going to not do that until things begin to lessen. But we will do a reading, we'll do a prayer, we'll begin the sermon today. And my invite to you is just to look at the text with us, to look inside yourself for a bit, prepare yourself to learn, and we'll continue on this morning in that. And it's great to have all of you here this morning. It's my pleasure to be here with you. So with that, if you would please stand this morning as we read from God's Word, and Brevin's going to come and do our reading and offer our prayer this morning.
Hey, good morning, everybody. As Chaplain Patano said, I'm Brevin. I'm going to repeat what he said, and it's so good to have everyone here. But without further ado, please join me in Ephesians 2, chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. Together with Christ Jesus, he also raised us up and seated us in the heavens, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that none of us can boast, for we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised, by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. And that time you were without the Messiah, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put the hostility to death by it. When the Messiah came, he proclaimed the good news of peace, and you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The whole building, being put together by him, grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. You are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. This concludes the reading. Please bow your heads with me. Dear God, we come to you today. We wanted to thank you for this wonderful day that you've made. We want to thank you for this congregation and opportunity to come together and worship you and, of course, learn from you. We ask that you help us take this time to open our minds, open our hearts, to not only learn from you, but for our passion and vigor for the word to grow. And then, of course, as we eventually exit this room, please help us go forth in your name and accomplish the good works that you've set aside for us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, brother. God doesn't want boasting. He doesn't want boasting in your faith, but there is something to boast about, and we're going to talk about what that is. Who can do all of what Paul is saying in these passages? We've been looking at Ephesians now for a couple of weeks. I've gone ahead and looked at the time we've got together left at about 18 Sundays. That's it. That's the goal, to get through Ephesians and look at it with a little bit of Christmas in there and a little bit of the Lord's Supper in there, which we will celebrate at least once while we're here. With that, I've got about 18 weeks to finish the book of Ephesians. And what we've looked at so far through it, who is able to accomplish what Paul is writing about in this? What we're going to look at today, what mere man could ever unite people like this? Now, you look at human history, and you will see, if you're a student of history, you will see where people have corrupted even the faith that Christ has delivered. Okay? Usually, the love of money is the root of all manner of evil. You see a lot in history, the political intrigue that comes in. You're a student of European history, you're a student of African history, you're a student of Far Eastern history, or, as is relatively recent, and when you look at America, Western history, you will see how men, in their sinfulness, have corrupted even the faith that Christ has brought. And so in the churches, in the state, you're going to see both of the corrupting, you're going to see the corrupting effects in both places, but the church is to overflow into the streets. The church is where the word of God has been committed. We looked at this. It is the ground and fortress of the truth in every generation. So you might look at 2,000 years of human history, like I'm just inviting you to do, and consider the bad, there's a lot of it, and the good, there's a lot more of it. But in every generation, the men and women of that generation, 70, 80 years, subtract that 10, 15 years where you're just pooping in your drawers and not really knowing much, 60 years, let's say, get a little bit older, maybe a little bit of things set in where you just kind of want to take it easy a little bit, spoil the grandkids. That was true in every generation. What do you got? You're left with individuals like us that are coming and going. You may have no record of you after you're gone. You may have some. And as one of my favorite pastors always said, and I say this to myself, if at my funeral I can have five people get through it without looking at their watches, I'll consider myself a very wealthy man and a very favored and blessed man. We're going to come and go. But all of us just have this short time. And so in your life, what is it that you understand about this big picture of the Christian religion, of the Christian faith that Paul has been talking about? Who can do what Christ has done? Nobody but the Messiah. Nobody but Jesus. And while we corrupt it, and in every generation that may look a little different than in the last one, and it may look a little different tomorrow, you see how this is going on, each person's most important need in your life is to know who God is. That is the most important need of every person in this room today, of everybody on the Moho Pisgah training area today. The most important need is not your paycheck. That's probably going to come, right? probably. It's, you know, with our continuing resolutions and governmental actions, you know, who knows? Not saying that that's going on right now. It'll probably be there. Your most important need is not lunch, as delicious as that might be. It is to know who God is. And you are just such a small picture in all of this. God doesn't want boasting in your faith. But he does want you to understand, if you have repented of your sin, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, if you understand what the gospel is, that it isn't just to come and add a little bit of religion to your life, it isn't just to come for people who are doing pretty good before God, they just want to make it a little bit better, it's not to square who you are, it is to save you from sin and wrath and hell and judgment, you know, all that stuff that's in all the songs we listen to these days. Right? Everybody's talking about the day of judgment to come, right? That's like in every song, that's in every movie, that's right? That's all that stuff we hear about. No, of course we don't hear about that. The world isn't going to talk about that. The kind of things that Scripture does to people in every generation, mind you, again, big picture, but all of us just have this little time within it, and we come and we go. What does the Bible speak about? What is important to these inspired writers? They are unlike you and me in that what they wrote for God, by God, carried along by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, is inspired revelation. Now, there was a recent survey conducted in churches in the West that showed how many, I'm not going to put up the statistics here, but how many people in the churches in America did not believe that Jesus Christ is truly God. And it will not be said in this chapel that that chaplain did not proclaim very clearly that Jesus Christ is God the Son, truly God, and truly man. And so with that as an intro into what we're seeing Paul says in verses 11 through 18 today, I want to talk about that here with you. And I've got a little more pictures than usual. I've got a little more graphics than I usually have, but we're going to look at these here. Reading out of Isaiah chapter 6, in the year of King Uzziah's death, now that was in 739 BC, by the way, that's when Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes," look at this, it's in yellow for a reason, "for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Okay? So who is it that Isaiah, in his great vision, says that he is seeing here? It's in yellow. "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This again, 739 BC. He is writing about events, things that he saw in that time, 700 years before Jesus, right? Continuing on. This is his great vision in Isaiah 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it," here's a picture of imputation, "and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.'" God is going to judge people. His intent is not to heal and forgive these people. Verse 11, "Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate.'" That's the vision recorded in or around 739 BC. And we often approximate the ministry of Isaiah, one of the greatest Old Covenant prophets, to 700 BC for a reason. But this is how long ago this is going on. Now, who did Isaiah see in his vision? It was in yellow. He sees God. There's no doubt about it. When you read Isaiah chapter 6, the one he has this vision given to him of is Yahweh himself. This is God of the Jews, God of his people, that he sees in a throne room. Has anybody ever been to one of those European museums and you see the kingly robe with the long train? You ever seen one? The only one I really remember that struck me was down in Neuschwanstein, down by Garmisch, in that amazing castle that inspired Walt Disney's version of his castle, I guess. But there's a robe on display in one of the glass cases, and I mean, you put this thing on, and you are saying something about yourself. I mean, you think you're really spanky or something, but it is a magnificent garment, and it had this train that came behind him on the ground as the king would walk. You may have seen, like, weddings where queens may wear these really long trains of a robe. The imagery that Isaiah sees of this king, the Lord of hosts, his train fills the temple. The imagery of the regality of this one that he sees, okay? This is God that Isaiah sees in this vision. No interpreter of Scripture is going to deny this. I can't say none because, you know, people say all kinds of things about the Bible. But there is no reason to deny that who Isaiah is seeing is the King of Kings. It is the Lord of hosts. It is God himself. Now go with me here. We're going to read on. Bear with me. There's a reason here. John chapter 12. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Love that verse. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now notice the context of these verses. We're looking at John chapter 12, starting there in this 27th verse, and we're going to go on a few more. Who is the center focus of these passages? It is Jesus. The Greeks are coming to see him. He is speaking of himself, his coming death, where he likens himself to like a grain of wheat. When I die, I'll bring forth many grain. Now, that's every believer that would be born again of God the Holy Spirit. For 2,000 years up till now, we know that's been happening. This death would produce. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to the eternal. Yeah, that's the kind of stuff we hear singing about too in all of our songs and popular culture these days, right? You got to hate your life. Yeah, you know, I think that's Cardi B's latest song. No, it's not. And so we see all these things going on, but who is the focus in these passages? It is Jesus. There's no doubt about it. He is the focus of these passages. And as we continue, I need you to see that. Look for who is the center, who is the antecedent of the hymns and the focus of what's going on here in John 12. Okay? "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father," he's speaking to God the Father, "glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven. This is God the Father speaking. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. That's what they thought it sounded like. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon this world." Look at the context. Always about what Jesus is doing, who he is. "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. But he who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." Yeah, last part of this passage, and then I'm going to show you what we're talking about here. "These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Who's the focus? Jesus, right? You're seeing this all through these passages, I hope. They did not believe. He hid himself from them. Where are we at? Verse 38. "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke," quote, notice it's in all caps in the NASB, because it's a quote, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed," end quote. "For this reason," John's going to tell you, here it is, "for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again," or in another place, quote, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them," end quote. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." And there, my friends, is a source of so much sin these days. People love the approval of men. They want that, the approval of God. If I get it or not, okay. It led to so much sin in their day in rejecting Messiah. And I put this little picture on here because I've just blocking a face of Jesus, because I've just seen too many perversions of Jesus to being like a blonde-haired, blue-eyed European dude in too many churches in Europe. We don't know what he looked like. He was a Palestinian Jew, a Near Eastern guy. He didn't have blonde hair and blue eyes. He wasn't black. He wasn't white either. He was a Jewish man in descent there. But anyway, that's why I block out the face. So let's look at this passage here. "These things Jesus spoke," we saw this. This is what we already read, right? Quote of Isaiah 53:1, right up top. A quote of Isaiah 6:10, and the great vision Isaiah saw that we read from is quoted right here. So this is, without a doubt, from Isaiah 6 and the verses that we read in Isaiah's great vision. John goes on in the very next verse and says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him." Okay? So who is it that Isaiah sees in Isaiah 6? Who is it? Well, Scripture, whose glory did Isaiah see here on the bottom right? His is just autos in the Greek. It is a word here translated his and him, same word. Some versions of your Bible in English, because the antecedent is without exception entirely clear, who is the him that Isaiah saw? It is Jesus. There's no doubt about it. There is zero doubt about it. That is what John is telling you. And so some versions in English, like the NIV, will say he saw Jesus' glory and he spoke of him. The NET, one of my favorite English translations, the New English Translation, will translate this word his or him as, well, here is the his, as Christ's glory, that Isaiah saw Christ's glory. The NLT gets really close, but I think it's a somewhat misleading translation of it when it says that Isaiah looked ahead and saw Messiah's glory. But what the reason it's a little bit misleading is because Isaiah didn't just look ahead to see something. What he saw was right then and right now, the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts. "My eyes have seen him, the Lord of hosts." Now, we know from the Bible that Jesus has always existed. He's eternal. He's distinct from the Father and the Spirit, but he is eternal God. Who did Isaiah see in 739 BC? It is Jesus. This is the one sufficient of doing the kind of things that Paul testifies that Christ has done. And I want you to see this very plainly. Isaiah speaks of Jesus, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." John says of Jesus around AD 30, when Jesus is doing his public ministry, this is the year that we know he was crucified on, right about AD 30. "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Isaiah sees Jesus high, lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. That vision, John just told you, was of the Messiah himself, pre-incarnate, in his throne. in his glory. That is the Jesus that I proclaim to you. Not some mere prophet, not some created being that had an origin or a genesis and therefore cannot be God, because anything that has a beginning cannot, by definition, be God. God alone is eternal. Everything else is created and thus, by nature, cannot be God. Even God cannot make another God. Somebody say, God can do anything. No, God cannot make another God. He cannot make something that is eternal. The moment it is brought into existence, it is by definition finite. The infinite God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, has eternally existed. That is what Scripture teaches without question. And what we see here in Isaiah's vision is a vision of Jesus prior to his incarnation. That is the one able to do the kind of things that Paul in Ephesians 2 is going to teach us today. And without the knowledge of how great this one is, if you think of Jesus like just some older brother to you that's just sort of bigger than you, got a little more years under his belt, you know, like maybe that command sergeant major been around 30 years as opposed to me being here for 5 or something, and Jesus is just more advanced than I am, you don't know the one who said, the light is here among you. And while you have him, be children of the light. The very thing we see in John 12. The one who was then crucified, resurrected to bring life to the dead. That's what we've been studying in Ephesians, right? Not to bring a little religion to good people. Christianity does not come to make bad men good. It comes to make dead men live. And it's good news. To those who trust in Christ, it's good news. To those who don't, well, it's nothing but bad news. There's judgment to come. You're not going to do well. So on to our verses today. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. This is very cultural. This is Jew and Gentile. This is very clear language in the New Testament of the distinction between two categories of humanity. Okay? The Jewish race, the Jewish people chosen in Abraham, descended from Abraham through the time of Messiah, where this message of what God is doing would go beyond Israel to all of us around the world. There are two categories of people. The Jewish people held a category prior to. They are God's chosen people. What other nation had an altar where God is actually blessing them for their offerings? None. What other nation had prophets that spoke the word of God to their people? None. What other nation did God draw near to? And the Bible says God chose Israel. He chose them, not because they're good or powerful or more in number or holy or better than anybody. God chose a sinful nation. That's the only option he's got. We're all born of Adam. So are the Jewish peoples. So are the Hebrew people. So it's not like they're a perfect people, and so God chose them. Absolutely not. He chose them out of his grace and set his love upon them in a very unique way. But that is what Scripture says he did. He set his love on Israel. You alone, I've said this to you before, you alone, Israel, have I known from all the nations on the planet. Does that mean that God is not aware of those in Africa? No, he didn't choose them. Does that mean that God is not aware of those in South America? No, he didn't choose them. He chose Israel. Why? Because he's God. He can do whatever he wants to do. He chooses this nation and this nation alone, and he sends the prophets. And then the priests offer the sacrifices up to God as the prophets are bringing the word down from God. There's times of blessing. There's times of cursing. The nation has been judged in Christ and cast off. And we now, Gentiles, the entire world, whether you're from Russia or Northeast Ohio or wherever you're from, all the nations are being drawn in what Christ has done to this kingdom. They're being pulled into this kingdom that Christ has brought to the world right now. Not just a future kingdom, not just when you die, Jesus has some jurisdiction. He owns this planet, and every nation, Every president, every king, every one of us in this room must bow to the Son. He is Lord of heaven and earth right now. He's not that vision that Isaiah saw in 739 BC didn't end. It goes on, but in fact, Jesus has become a man, died, resurrected, fulfilled the promises, all that God is doing in bringing this to pass, and is glorified now in a way he was not prior to, but he's broken down the middle wall. Gentiles, uncircumcised, that's a reference, for those of you who may not know, to that rite of circumcision, the cutting off of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ. This marked Israel from Abraham's day all the way down through as a practice. You might see that in the world today, done medicinally, because there are medicinal benefits that doctors have argued for to the practice of circumcision, but it was a religious rite. It was not something God did for the rates of cervical cancer among the ladies in Hebrew history, which is a reality. It was for marking God's people out. These are the Jewish people. And they came to view themselves very differently than us Gentiles. Okay? They came to view themselves very differently as a result of their choosing. Now, that's good in that they were different. But it also became bad in that it became somewhat of a looking down on the rest of the world in a way that isn't in accord with the kind of humility that comes in knowing that God has chosen you. And notice again the tenses here. Therefore, remember that formerly you, who's Paul speaking to? Gentiles. He's speaking to Gentiles in Ephesus. This is not a Jewish congregation. He says, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by us Jews. He's a Jew. He knows it. By the circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. This is a type of circumcision that you'll see Paul referencing, the historic type, but he knows that it is a picture of something else that Christ has done. And we'll see this in some of the verses today. So, I'll tell you what, let me just go to it here. We see this in Colossians chapter 2. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Colossians 2, 11 to 12. This circumcision is not the circumcision that is done with hands. It's done by Christ. Your whole body, the symbol that was circumcision, the whole man of sin is put away by a circumcision that God alone has done when he brought you from death to spiritual life. That's the Christian reality. I've had a circumcision not done with hands. This baptism is not the baptism, similarly, done by hands, where you are immersed in water. This baptism, this is a dry verse, this baptism is that immersion into Christ that God alone can do, the spiritual reality of baptizing us into this body. And our symbols follow this. And they always did. Circumcision of the true Hebrew always followed God's election. And it's the same today. And the baptism of God's elect, God's chosen, always follows the spiritual reality of it because it comes from God. But these are things performed not with human hands. They're performed by God. Circumcision is a type. Baptism is a type. And we see this worked out in Paul's theology very clearly. But all of us have had this circumcision. So the Gentiles who were uncircumcised are no longer uncircumcised. In Christ, the true circumcision has taken place. The symbolism here cannot be missed when you got 2,000 years of Jewish history behind you. Can't miss this, okay? We do because we don't study this very much. But when you look at how important circumcision was for 2,000 years before this was written, what we're looking at, this verse, 2,000 years, it played its role. When Paul says what he's saying here, it's about bringing people into something. This is what Christ has done. We have this verse here. We are the true circumcision, Philippians 3:3, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Do you put confidence in your performance before God, be it religious or be it behavioral? Do you think your behavior has any way of predisposing God to have mercy upon you? Then you're not following Paul's advice, where he says, put no confidence in the flesh. Okay? What circumcision, therefore, that you have done, would you put confidence in, according to Paul? None. What baptism, had you done it, would you put confidence in? None. We put no confidence in that which we can do. What do we put confidence in then? Christ. What he has done. And who is able to do this kind of work in all humanity, drawing people to himself? God incarnate alone. Repent, trust in him is the message. Look at this. Remember, verse 12, that you, notice the tenses again, very important, what you were, what you are. You'll see this in Scripture very often, and it helps you. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Wow. No, that's not the state of man outside of Christ. Can't we all have our own truth? Can't we all? This is the spirit of the age, friends. This is the spirit of the age at work among us today. You can't dare say you've got the only proof because science doesn't back it up. People want to get out a ruler to measure truth. They want to get out a thermometer to determine how fast you're going. Do you use a speedometer to take someone's temperature? People want to use the wrong instruments for the wrong things. You don't measure truth by what you think. You measure truth by truth itself. You don't submit Christ and God to some paltry, stupid test, like putting something in a dye dish and thinking it's going to come out some way. The spirit of our age wants to say, well, you can have anything you want and you can still have God. You can believe in Jesus. You can not believe in Jesus. You can believe in Hare Krishna. You can believe in Muhammad's God. You can believe in this and this. It doesn't matter because God is a big fat liar and we're so awesome. So he can appear over here and he can tell these people, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me and Jesus. And then come over here and say, that's a complete lie to the Muslim and say, Jesus did not die on the cross. He did not raise again from the dead. He's not God the Son. God's a big fat freaking liar, but we're all so awesome, he would do that to bring us into his family. Well, that's not the message of Jesus Christ. That is not biblical wisdom. Without Christ, you are separated, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope in the world. You are without God. That is what Israel had as God's nation. The promises of Messiah, the reason visions were given to Isaiah, to see Christ in his glory, the coming Messiah that he saw and spoke of. The reason we were given this is to see who Christ is to this nation. And we have this spelled out for us. We have this given to us. And as Gentiles now, we've been brought in by the work of Christ to a commonwealth that wasn't ours. It wasn't ours. We were brought into it. It wasn't even theirs. It wasn't even Israel's. They were brought into it by the grace of God. And then at God's pre-appointed time, this is Ephesians, this is what we're studying. This is the big picture, right? The summing up and the fullness of the times, all things in Christ, the stuff we looked at in Ephesians 1. This big picture, it didn't even include Israel in the beginning. Who's Abraham? He's some righteous dude that God picks because he's so spanky? Not on your life. God goes to him, makes a covenant with him. You and your children, I'm going to bless you. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. He brings Messiah through this line. Jesus is born, a Jewish lad, as we'll see today why that's important. And now all the nations, and you look at Revelation, we'll have a quote, I think it's the last verse I have for you today, of what this will look like that Christ has done. We are seeing who is sufficient for these things. Who can bring you and me into this commonwealth? I love the phrase, but note that Christ is equated here with the commonwealth of Israel. Notice that. Having Christ is having the commonwealth. Having Christ is having that which was promised to Israel through these covenants, the Old Covenant, through the Abrahamic Covenant, the Noahic Covenant that preceded it, the Davidic Covenant that came along, kingship, priesthood, prophethood, all of these things that are part of the Mosaic Covenant, that are part of the Abrahamic Covenant in some ways, in the informal sense that that was, all the Adamic Covenant, in Adam himself, and then his fall, and then God picks Abram and begins to fulfill these promises, all of it to have Christ. When you're separate from Him, you're excluded from all of it. You're strangers to all of it. You have, therefore, no hope. What is your life about? It's aimless. It's meaningless. What is the point of life? To eat and drink? Have as much sex as we can have? That's what people are living for. Is that it? You're going to wander, you're going to die, you're going to go to hell for eternity. That's it. Yay, hey, you only get to live once. No, you only get to die once. So die well. That's my invite. Live well and then die well. That would be my invite to you. But to have Christ is to be included, not excluded any longer, to these covenants. To have hope, to have God, therefore. That's what He's done. And who can do that? Some prophet? Just some nice, holy man that wants to sit? And you know how they choose the Dalai Lamas in this religion? You know how they choose them? They take objects of the previous Dalai Lama. I'm sure this isn't the only way, but this is a major way in identifying who is the reincarnate now Dalai Lama. Brevin's smiling. You may have seen this before. They will take a tray of items that belong to the previous Dalai Lama, plural perhaps, and bring it to a bunch of little boys at a certain age in their societies, in their culture, and whichever boy picks the items that belonged to the Dalai Lama must be the reincarnate Dalai Lama. Put him on a throne. He's now the incarnate Dalai Lama. How ridiculous is this? This is the kind of stuff you left to without hope and without God in the world. And all that goes into this theology. Without hope in the world, without God, you are left to the... I promise you, if people today got into cutting themselves with razor blades and going out publicly and doing it, many people in our culture would do it. They would do it. The spirit of the age says, just think for yourself, man. Just be yourself. You know what that is? Groupthink of a bunch of lemmings jumping off a cliff together. That's all it is. I'm going to think for myself. That's the spirit of the age. Nobody's going to tell me. Only God can judge me. That kind of sinful, prideful arrogance. Only God can judge me. No, you never read your Bible. That kind of view is very popular today. I'm going to determine what truth is. And many Christians want to come and say, hey, you know what? Let me just tell you about the truths of God, and you go ahead and decide whether this is true or not. It's a very bad approach, because you don't get to decide whether this is true. You don't get to decide this. Neither do I. God is who He is. Ephesians reveals the plan. Christ is the summation of all things of God. He's the one that brings you into all hope. He's the one that brings you into God in covenant with Him. He wants to do it, and so He's done it, and people will rejoice in this for eternity. But we don't decide if this is true. The world doesn't decide. It's not left up to us. Guess what? Newsflash. If nobody told you this in church yet, you aren't God. And I've been studying this book for 20 years. I'm certain of that fact. I am not God. But if I understand this and I see what Christ has done and who He is, then it brings my heart before Him in appreciation and adoration and love. All right? But now, notice again the tense here, but now, we're not talking about what you were before, in Christ Jesus, this is written to believers, you who formerly were far off, a very common expression from the Jews, those who were far off in the world, have been brought near by water baptism? Nope. You've been brought near by circumcision? Nope. What have you been brought near by? The sole, single, glorious sacrifice of God the Son on this cross. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. My favorite character in the Old Covenant, you only read of him in the New Covenant, in the Gospels, but he's an Old Covenant character, is Simeon. I can't wait to meet Simeon. He's what you call a flat character in theater. A flat character is one who comes into a story, might bring something to bear, but is out relatively quickly. You don't know much about him or her. A flat character in theater parlance is somebody like a Simeon. But what he brings to the story should represent to us the expectation of every godly man and woman in the Mosaic Covenant. Now, Simeon had a private revelation. He had something God told him that he didn't tell everybody else. They were waiting on Messiah, but God tells this man, for his own purposes, God just felt like revealing himself apparently to Simeon, a very old Jewish dude, you're not going to die until you see Messiah. You'll see Messiah. And if you read history, you know that at this time in Jewish history in the first century, they had basically, they being the people in and around Israel, the Jewish people and those in Jerusalem, those around Israel at large, had a bit of a messianic fever going on. Beliefs in Messiah to come, that he would come soon. Go figure. The prophets have been silent now for 400 and some years. The old covenant prophets are no longer speaking. There's been silence for over 400 years, 430 years. And then in this first century time, Rome's domination, they've come out of Grecian domination, they've come out of Babylonian domination, they've come out of all the Assyrian domination that has been going on in Israel. They are awaiting the coming of Messiah, and he shows up. This is Christ. But this, what we're going to read next, is when he is 8 days born. 8 days old, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, 5 BC. We talked about that. Somebody asked, how could Jesus be born 5 years BC? We answered that question before. He's born in Bethlehem, and on the 8th day of his life, in the temple in Jerusalem, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. Wonderful phrase. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Don't ever let anybody tell you that Judaism was some dead, cold, dry nothing until Christ came. Spirit was upon this man. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, this is the 8th day he's going to be circumcised in his reproductiveness, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, I love the way the painter captures Simeon's look here, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, hello, and the glory of your people Israel. Now that's Luke 2, 25 to 32. And so in this painting, you've got probably Hannah and you've got Mary and Joseph here, and they're amazed at the kind of things that Simeon is saying about this 8-day-old child. How this man sees in this child the very consolation of Israel, the light of revelation to the Gentiles, all of it in a baby is a miraculous, wonderful thing that shows how close many of these men and women were to their God in the Old Covenant. I love Simeon. He's a flat character. He comes in and out. You never hear about this dude again. He's in and out. But what private revelation he was given, we're not told. It speaks of it in the past tense. God had told him, you're not going to die before you see Messiah. And then he hears a baby cry, we don't know. He's in the temple. He's a godly man. So is this woman. I believe that's who that's supposed to be there, the lady next to him. She's also mentioned in Scripture in another place. So I think they just tossed her in there in this painting. You know, this is not an actual first century photograph, right? Or a painting done. So I think this was just to capture something. He sees in this baby who Messiah is. And as I've said before, and as we've taught today, to know who Messiah is, the Lord of hosts, the King of Israel, the one Isaiah saw in his great vision when Uzziah died in 739 BC, this is Christ that he sees. He's now incarnate 739 years later, give or take a wee bit. And we see Simeon saying what he's saying here about Christ. When you know who this Messiah is, and only then when you start to understand he is the consolation of Israel. He is the glory of this people. He is the light of revelation to the Ephesians, to the Gentiles, to us. Him. Once you start to see who He is, you start to say, verse 14, "For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. This is the peace between both God and men, and then between men." We got a problem with unity these days in America, for sure. We're seeing it. A lot of questions about justice and unity that are good to ask, and some people going about it in ways that should get them killed, but they're doing it. There is no peace and there is no unity outside of Christ. Can't have it. Can't have it. You can get people chasing money and sort of in some evolutionary kind of way, if I do what's best for me and you do what's best for you and we leave each other alone, then there's a symbiotic advantage to society that will bring a sort of peace. Why has that not brought peace in America yet? I mean, at least what's going on right now, when I read about it, I've been in Europe for over 3 years and none of this stuff was going on when I left. But what's going on in America right now with the fires and the looting and the rioting, and I see these little punk, usually kids, standing in the face of police officers and calling them this and that, and I go, I thank God for the restraint of these police officers. And the only reason these little thugs can act like they're bold is because they know the cops have been told to take it. And so they'll stand there and mouth off because they never had a dad punch them in the face when they were younger and say, "You don't talk like that to people in authority. Get up. Let me love you now." Because they didn't have that, generally, you got people acting like they're very bold and very outspoken. They're just punks. They've done nothing in their life. And so they're going about good things in very wrong ways very often in our culture. What brings peace, according to Scripture, between God and men first, and therefore makes it possible for peace between men and men? If everybody loved their neighbor as themselves and obeyed Christ, what would there be? Well, where you see corruption of that, even by those who profess to be believers, what you see is a corruption of the teaching that I'm calling every one of you to consider right now. That if you love your neighbor as yourself, who do you wrong in some way in injustice? So wherever you see the failure of it, I don't care if it's by professing atheists or by people who profess to stand behind pulpits and say things about Jesus, failures in either place, it's a failure in what? What God has said, or in the way sinful men and women fail to honor Him in it? It is the latter. It's always the latter. It's not the former. The peace that Christ overcomes is more than even skin color. It's more than even income inequality or sex, male, female. He overcomes the division between Jew and Gentile. He overcomes the division in every way through the cross. He does away with these ordinances, this law that separated Israel from the rest of the world. This is by God's design. This is His intention. And He makes the two, that is Jew and Gentile, means everybody, into one new man, thus establishing peace. And we'll see some other verses on this. Verse 16, "And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Here it is in Colossians 2 again. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh," this is another place Paul says this, "He made you alive together with Him." Sounds like Ephesians 2, doesn't it? "Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Colossians 2, 13 to 14. So those commandments that call for your death and my death, those 10 commandments, that which expresses the hamartia of our sinfulness and the paroptima of our transgressions, all of our sins and transgressions, nailed to the cross, He removes the jurisdiction of the law over the believer in Him, Just like if you die tomorrow, the credit card company has to write off your credit card debt, you are freed from the wages of sin that God owes you. Judgment Day is payday. And in Christ, that debt is paid. In His sacrifice, by His cross, He removes the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Who's that? Jew and Gentile. The law calls for your death. Over all men, sin. He removes the enmity between God and men. That law that condemns you in Christ no longer condemns you. It shows you why you need Jesus. And it brings honor and glory to Him. And so, it said in 2 Corinthians 5, 20-21, we are ambassadors for Christ. This is the apostles in their day. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's what Christianity looks like, by the way. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That is this great exchange of what happens between the believer when he is baptized into Christ, his death, his resurrection becomes yours. In the believer, in Christ, Jew, Gentile, major theme of the new covenant, Jew, Gentile, becoming one. Major, all at the cross. And I found this very interesting when you read verse 17. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. When did Christ come and preach to those who were far off? He never did. In His own life, He never left Israel. He never left the geographical boundaries of His nation. He told the people very plainly, I didn't come to leave Israel, as we'll see. But yet, in His apostles, in the believers that are bringing this message, as I'm bringing it to you today, in the same fashion, He is coming and preaching peace, glad tidings, good things between God and men, the hostility removed in Him, in His life and resurrection. We know who this man is. And through Him, we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have our access in one Spirit, that's God the Holy Spirit, to the Father. So, a couple of verses to look at here. Jesus says in John 10:14-16, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. Sorry, you're not even seeing that. And they will become one flock with one shepherd. John 10:14-16. That is Jesus' promise of Jew and Gentile being brought together in His own teaching. I wonder where Paul gets this stuff. He didn't come up with it. He had studied very well the Gospels. He knew very well Jesus, the Messiah, and what His mission was from the Old Covenant, bringing this new covenant in His blood to pass. So here we have those who were near, those who were far off, being brought together. One Spirit, as Paul said, access to the Father. Through one covenant, the new covenant. That's why you look in your Bible and you see between Malachi and Matthew in our English versions, you got this little page that says the New Testament. The reason you're in it is because of this. And we have this one in Matthew 15:24. Jesus said it. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So He's preaching in and around Israel. But He sends the disciples to all nations. As we see in the Great Commission, He tells them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, based upon this, this is after His resurrection, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And that's what we've been doing for 2,000 years, bringing people into the kingdom that now is. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed, Paul says, of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. I just wanted to show you how much of a theme this is in the new covenant. In speaking of the Christian religion now over both Jew and Gentile, I see that in verse 9 of Romans 4, Paul says in verse 16, For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, that is the Jews, but to those who are of the faith, that's everybody, of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Again, he's writing to Gentiles. We are in Christ, brought into the commonwealth of Israel. We're no longer strangers to the covenants of promise to Abraham or David or anybody else. We're brought near who were far off now by this covenant, by the cross. Last verse here. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Galatians 3, 26 to 29. And we got to see this one in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. It's the last verse I want to show you today. I will put my laws upon their hearts, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, that's what we were talking about the other day, by the way, at lunch, right? If sin is forgiven, there's no more offering for it. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the... Oh my goodness, if you knew the history of this. To enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, this is Jew or Gentile, with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. There it is. You must be born again. Water and the Spirit. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. There you go. That's why you can have this promise. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That is Hebrews 10, 16 to 25. All of this big picture that Paul said Christ has done in what we read in places like in Ephesians 1, that he, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind purpose which he purposed in him with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of the times. All that the old covenant promise that has been brought to pass in Jesus, his life, death, his life, teachings, death, resurrection, ascension, current reign, current mediation in heaven, all of that produces this kind of confidence that Hebrews talks about, not just for the Jews, but for those of us who were at one point strangers to all of God's work in Israel. Through Christ we have access. That means every promise made to Israel, to anyone, understood contextually and understanding how these promises come and might apply to us and might not, those ones that surely do, we have access to by faith in Christ, by being born into the Spirit. And I said I was going to cite this verse, so I'll do it. Revelation 7, 9 to 10. This is the end result, guys. This is what Ephesians is telling us God is doing and leading to. We have this picture in Revelation 7, and it won't be up on the screen. He says, John writes, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Kind of symbolic of that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, only far greater. The crowd, etc. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, and on. That is what Christ is doing and will do. And the Bible says you have to be uncreated to count how many God is drawing to himself in this covenant through the cross in what Christ has done. Is that you? Has he drawn you who were far off? Note where you were, aliens from the promise, cut off from God, without hope in the world. These are the things the Bible says of every one of us. Every one of us. It's true when you telescope out to the nations, Jew and any other, But it's true of every individual in any nation. When you zoom in and you think about what are nations made up of? People. People groups. What are they made up of? You zoom into every one of them in these places. Do you see the picture at all today? Can you at all see how big this picture is? That God had chosen Israel, but in Christ brought to pass promises made to them such that Abraham would be the father of many nations. And then in Christ fulfills these promises by your faith and my faith. He brings them to pass. A good and gracious God that if he left us to ourselves, we would all go straight to hell, has intervened to bring people to himself. He's done it. In your life and in mine, I hope this is the evidence of, when you think of who is sufficient to do the kind of things that Paul, I'm going to leave you with this, the kind of things that Paul says Christ has done, these kind of things that you read over when you think, well, Moses could speak of himself that way. No, he couldn't. Moses can't speak of himself as one who reconciles the world to God through himself. All the nations through himself. Elijah cannot fulfill this. Isaiah can't do it. Paul, the author of this letter, can't be spoken of like this. Who can? Who did they all point to? What is this about? This is about understanding Christianity. It's about understanding the Christ. That's it. Christ isn't Jesus' last name. You know, you got a last name, comma, first name in the army you go by very often. You know, your rank, your name, your last, first. Christ would not be on his uniform as a last name. It's a title, and it means something. And Isaiah saw the glory of this one inherent in who he is 700 years before he was incarnate. And you and I are shown the glory of this one after his incarnation, ascended and reigning. But this big picture work that Ephesians shows us is from before the foundation of the world. God works all things after the counsel of his will. He's brought to pass in Christ. I hope you see it a little more clearly today. And you think of what is all that stuff about Jew and Gentile and this major theme of the New Testament being brought in together in one. It's in this new covenant, in the very body of Jesus Christ, the very shed blood on Calvary, that promise. So the message to all Jew and Gentile is repent of your sin, repent of your lawlessness, your shortcoming, everything you do, everything you don't do, and put your trust in this one. His righteousness can become yours. You pass from death already, you were formerly this, into life in fellowship with all the promises of God. The commonwealth of Israel in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We'll wrap it up today. Lord, I thank you that these promises have been brought near to us, that we Gentiles that are from so many places in the world, Lord, that we're without hope, without these promises in the world, that we can be brought near through Christ is nothing short of astounding. God, help us to understand our place in this. In the grand scheme, in the whole scheme of what is going on in the world today, Lord, let us not lose sight of the big picture. Let us not miss the forest because of all the trees. Everything that's going on in our lives, everything that's going on Capitol Hill, everything that's going on here, short term, all of it. Let us keep our eyes on the big picture, on Christ, on the very meaning of nations that you have established. Lord, let us individually bow to you and seek after you and find you as the great promise that all who seek find. Lord, let us find you good and holy and righteous and exalted and to be honored and praised as you should be because you let us see into the throne room. You let us see who you are. We who were all of us, Jew or Gentile, outside of your grace. You have brought so many near to you. I thank you for that. I thank you that we could understand that today, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection and what that brings us. Father, help us to understand it in light of this major theme of reconciling Jew and Gentile to yourself, all by your grace through the cross. Lord, thank you that we could see that today, think on that this week, and bring us back together again soon to consider more your word on these amazing, massive themes. Amen.